Welcome to Day of Destiny with Dr. Michelle Correll, author, prophetic teacher, and pastor of Breath of the Spirit Prophetic Word Center. Dr. Correll can be seen weekly, nationwide, and around the world on her weekly telecasts that air on God TV, Impact, and Word Network. Now, let's join Dr. Correll by experiencing Day of Destiny, designed with your highest destiny in mind. Now, here is Dr. Correll.
Tonight I'm going to be speaking to you about the spirit of prophecy and the power of a plan. Hallelujah. Say it with me, the power of a plan. Did you know that Esther had a plan? God gave her a plan. Some of you in this room right now are facing some situations in your life where you need a plan. You need God to speak to you. You need God to show you what to do. You need to know how to properly respond. Are you with me, saints? All right. Tonight, we're going to begin now. I'm going to share with you some powerful things about the spirit of prophecy. So let's first of all, beloved saints, open our Bibles to the book of Esther, the fifth chapter. And we're going to look at Esther chapter 5, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Amen. I'm only going to share the first line with you. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. This is a transitional text. Can you say that with me? A transitional text. That means after you read this particular portion of the Word of God, you are going to see, beloved saints, after you read this portion of the Word of God, that there is going to be a dramatic destiny change for Esther. You are going to see that Esther has come into the place that God has ordained her to be. And in the book of Esther, we have, isn't it wonderful when there are certain literary devices in the Word of God that kind of help us associate prophetically what the author means? Isn't that awesome? The author has done something for us with some awesome literary devices in the book of Esther. He makes a distinction between Hadassah, Esther, and Esther the Queen. Whenever the term Esther the Queen is used, guess what? It's not used all the time. And it's not the same in the book of Esther as Queen Esther. That's different. When he's referring to Queen Esther, it's not when he refers to Esther the queen. If you notice throughout the whole entire scroll of Esther, when Esther the queen is used, it tells us something. She is going to be performing an action that is going to ultimately bring a Moloch down, because that is her destiny. Her destiny is to destroy a Moloch. Say this with me. The destiny of Esther is to destroy a Moloch. Okay, let's look and see who a Moloch is first. Okay, can we do that? All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I will give you a brief dissertation on it. Deuteronomy 25, looking, beloved saints, at verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. The Bible says, remember what Amalek did unto you, by the way, when you were come forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, can I just stop right there? The congregation Moses is addressing did not come out of Egypt. All right, this is a congregation that was born in the wilderness. Their ancestors, their parents came out of Egypt, but they did not. All right, this is being delivered to a congregation in the wilderness right before Moses goes to heaven. So this means Moses has approximately, if this is delivered, and obviously it's not delivered on the first day of the 11th month, but that is where the book of Deuteronomy begins. It begins in the 40th year, in the first day of the 11th month, and Moses is gone by the 12th month. He's gone from 1 month and 7 days exactly after the book of Deuteronomy begins. So this is right before Moses goes to heaven in the 40th year. And right after this, the children of Israel are going to mourn for Moses 30 days, and they're going into the promised land. That's it. The time of wandering in the wilderness is over. Hallelujah. Can you say, I'm claiming that for me? Hallelujah. How many of you are claiming that the time of wandering in the wilderness without purpose, without destiny is over? Amen. And so we must understand that he is addressing a congregation of people that didn't see Amalek attack. But yet Moses is saying, remember what Amalek did to you. So why is he saying, remember what Amalek did to you, when they never saw Amalek? It is because he is speaking prophetically, not only to that generation, but to every generation. That any person who reads this, you need to remember what Amalek did to you. Turn to your neighbor and say, during Purim, we have to remember what Amalek did to us. Hallelujah. So this means that Amalek is not just a physical enemy. Amalek is a spiritual enemy. And during Purim, we are going to destroy Amalek. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. Now, really quickly, remember what he did to you when you came forth out of the land of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you, even all that were feeble behind you. When you were faint and weary, oh my goodness, the weak ones, the little ones, the weary ones were the ones that Amalek attacked. Okay? For he feared not God. So the very first thing we must establish is that when we are studying the book of Esther, we are studying the descendants of Amalek. And we are studying a war that is continuing between Amalek and Israel, that the first king of Israel had the assignment to destroy Amalek, and he spared the king. He spared King Agag. And as a result of Saul's unsanctified mercy in sparing King Agag, you now have a genocide order against the entire Jewish nation. Are you hearing me? You have a genocide order against all the people of God that are pending. And it is because of Saul's disobedience. All right, how he met you, by the way, I want to explain there are some spiritual details here that we need to know. How he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you. First of all, I want you to understand that Amalek is a spirit, but Amalek also, the people, the Amalekites, do not fear God. They are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. The two sons were Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of beans. The Bible gives a commentary on that. The Bible doesn't need a narrator or a dialogue to tell us that he despised his birthright. The Bible itself serves as its own commentator and says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis chapter 25, the last line of that chapter. Now, he despised his birthright. He sold it. He detested his birthright. And the descendant of Esau is Amalek. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. We find that in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. The Amalekites are the type of an enemy that not only despised Jacob's birthright, not only despised the birthright, he despised it, but they despised the fact that Jacob got it, that Jacob wanted it. And one of the themes in the book of Genesis that is very important for us to know is that not all the firstborns that are on display in the book of Genesis are not the real firstborns. I said all the firstborns are not the firstborns. So in the book of Genesis, you have Ishmael, but he's not the inheritor. the second born is, and that is Isaac. And then you see that Esau and Jacob, the first one that is the firstborn, they're twins. He doesn't receive the birthright, but Jacob does. Are you following me? And then we look and we see the descendants of Jacob, the 12 sons. The firstborn is Reuben, but it doesn't go to Reuben. It goes to Joseph. Are you following me? And then Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, it doesn't go to Manasseh. It goes to Ephraim. All right, why? The question arises, why are not the firstborns the real firstborns in the book of Genesis? Is God just showing us a pattern so we know it happened? Or is there a spiritual, supernatural secret about inheritance that the Bible is showing us? That every single one that inherited the birthright, except we don't know about Manasseh and Ephraim, it's just following a pattern. But we must know that those that the birthright bypassed, it went to those that wanted the birthright for spiritual reasons, that they were willing to go through the tests of destiny, because no one gets a free pass to destiny. I want you to know it. You have to be willing to pay the price for destiny. So the firstborns in Genesis are not the real firstborns. They're the firstborn in first order, but the birthright is transferred. And we see this also with the whole nation of Israel. At the sin of the golden calf, all the firstborns lost their birthright, and it went instead to Levi. Why? Because the Levites were serving God. The Levites were the only tribe in they were the only tribe when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt that did not worship idols. And that is why they received the birthright. Are you with me? Touch your neighbor and say, are you willing to pay the price for what God has in store for you? Hello, somebody. All right. So we see this commandment. Remember what Amalek did to you, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you. How he met you by the way, they're very unique words that are used in Hebrew that have multiple meanings. One of the meanings in Hebrew is this word korkah. And this word karkah is a word that has two meanings in it. How he met you by the way is really can be changed to this word karkah has within it the Hebrew word mikre. And this Hebrew word mikre is a word that means chance. It means happenstance. It means a person who is very superstitious and only believes in luck and does not believe that God is the one who opened the Red Sea. So here we are seeing from this word how he chanced upon you, or how he met you by the way is really how he chanced upon you. He was chancing. In other words, he was considering it coincidence when the children of Israel came up out of the Red Sea. You know, there are actually documentaries that are so filled with logic that they absolutely refuse to believe in miracles, that they can actually think that there was a certain wind pattern that blew in the Red Sea, that it could actually open up the Red Sea. I want you to understand these ideologies that want to somehow take God out of the equation, and specifically taking God out of his mighty hand, the hand of God that arranges, the hand of God that orchestrates, the hand of God that places everyone in their position, the hand of God who sets you up every day, the hand of God who feeds you, the hand of God who provides for you, the hand of God who makes sure that everything that happens in your life is orchestrated and coordinated by him. Are you following me, saints? So he feared not God. So the other nations around the children of Israel, when they came out of Canaan, they feared God. They were idolatrous nations, but they feared God. They said, who could stand up against the God who caused the Egyptians to drown in the Red Sea? Who could endure this? All right, but not Amalek. Amalek considered it chance. Amalek feared not God. Amalek had audacity to attack Israel after God already drowned Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. Mocking God, having no fear of God. Do you all understand? And so therefore, the intense hatred that Amalek has for the people of God, and the sign that you're near Amalek, the sign that you're that spirit of Amalek is nearby and is working, is apathy. Because this word karka is also related to the word kar in Hebrew, which means cold. Meaning Amalek cooled us off. And that's what the spirit of Amalek does. Amalek cools us off from serving God. And so if we look at the pattern, every time Israel in the Bible was attacked with Amalek, there are certain weaknesses that Israel is privy to that opens the door to the attack of Amalek. The first time Amalek attacks, it's doubt. The first time Amalek attacks Israel, this very place that Deuteronomy is referring to, is found in the book of Exodus in the 17th chapter. Let us look at Exodus chapter 17 for a moment and look at Exodus 17 verse 1. The Bible says in Exodus 17 verse 1, and all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim. Rephidim is a prophetic name that Moses gave that place. He named it after the spiritual condition of the children of Israel. Rephidim is taken from two words. The word rafaf, which means to weaken or to fall. And the word yadim, which means hands. Weakening of the hands. Say it with me, weakening of the hands. He named it weakening of the hands because his hands were weakened when the battle with Amalek began. Are you with me, saints? If you are, say amen. How did this weakness happen? Notice verse 2, it says, wherefore the children, going back up to verse 1, the Bible says, hallelujah, and the Bible says in their last line, there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now, I want you to understand, up to this point, they had continuous water. We only have one water crisis since they left Egypt. They have not yet come to Mount Sinai. Rephidim is the stop before Sinai. Say it with me. Rephidim is the stop before Sinai. Turn to your neighbor and say, can you learn something from this? Just before your destiny, Amalek wants to set an attack against you. Come on. Amalek wants to set you up for a fall before your great day of destiny. You see, at Mount Sinai is where the children of Israel became a nation. They received the deed of nationhood. Up to this point, they were only descendants. Up to this place, the Almighty avouched himself to take them as a people. Up to this place, they were only descendants, but the Almighty made a marriage vow to Israel. I hope you're hearing this. And so every time a door is going to open for you, and if you notice in the Bible, every time there's an attack against anyone with Amalek, it is right before destiny. Turn to your neighbor and say, this Purim, you better be on your toes, child, because this is a season of destiny. And if I were you, I would not allow apathy. prophecy to get a hold of you. Come on, somebody ought to give God the praise and the glory. Hallelujah. Now, the children of Israel, this is, I want you to understand, this is the seventh week already into the wilderness. They left on the 15th day of the month of Nisan. They had no water when they left, and they had no bread when they left, except one day's ration of unleavened bread. So what were they doing up to this point with the water for 6-7 weeks? Were they looking for an oasis every day? Were they looking for lakes in the middle of the wilderness? I don't think so. The Almighty had already been providing water for them. There's a reason there's a water shortage. There's a reason that there's a water shortage in our own life. Are you following me, saints? Touch your neighbor and say, is there a water shortage? Are you running out of the anointing? Are you becoming dried up through complaining? Somebody ought to give God the praise and the glory. And so Moses is saying, why are you tempting the Lord? Do you think God, if he hadn't provided, that Moses would be saying, why are you tempting the Lord? I mean, come on, these people are in the wilderness. They set themselves up for their own trial. They set themselves up by the complaining. They cut off the presence of God. Weakening of the hands. There was a weakness. Amalek is always looking for a weakness by which he can enter Israel and attack. Are you with me? Something that's uncovered. Some area of weakness that is not strengthened. In this case, it was the complaining. And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And you already know God already commanded Moses what to do. And in verse 8, let's look at verse 8. In verse 8, let's go back to verse 7. And water came out of the rock. God gave water to them out of the rock. And Moses named the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Do you realize? He called it Rephidim earlier. But now he's changing the name. They got two very difficult spiritual names here. The first spiritual name is Rephidim. The second spiritual name is Meribah. Meribah, which means strife, and Massah. Are you hearing this? Two words for strife. Notice what they said. Is the Lord among us or not? Now watch what happens. When we get to a place wondering and begin to start doubting God's presence, not, we all get tempted with doubt. We're not talking about going through trials and doubting. There's not one person in this room that hasn't been grieved or tested or put through a fiery experience that you do not say, where are you, God, and why? That is not what this is about. That is not what this is about. This is about seeing God's work, knowing God's work, becoming so apathetic that there's no more anointing. You dried it up from your complaining, and you know that God was here, but you lowered the presence of God through your carnal attitude to nothing. You doubted it. You actually, did you know that there can be such a carnality? I'm not talking about people in the world sometimes respect the presence of God more than a Christian who's so carnal because they don't want to serve God. So they've lowered the anointing and the respect for God's presence and the fear of God down to nothing. They begin to loathe it. They begin to loathe serving God. their minds are carried away. And they get to the place, not the kind of doubt that is the kind of doubt that the Lord helps us with when he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's the kind of doubt right when you've seen miracle after miracle and you know the anointing and you know the presence of God, and very deliberately you refuse to recognize it. You've created your own ideology right there. And that's very dangerous, because that is spiritual danger that can open you up for an attack with a Moloch, and I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Hello, somebody. So we see here, is the Lord among us or not? This word, a Moloch, if you take the name a Moloch and transliterate the letters of a Moloch into the numeric form, because Hebrew is an alphanumeric language. So if you take the letters and turn them into their numeric form, because numbers and letters are the same uniquely in Hebrew, it comes up to 240. And the word doubt is also 240. So it's not the kind of doubt that someone gets when they're going through trials and they're wondering, where are you? And there's a kind of a darkness that God leads us through with his holy hand, and you're still trusting and tears are running down your face. It's another kind of doubt. It's the kind of a doubt where you are spiting God and you are spiting his presence and you are loathing it. Are you hearing me? That is dangerous. And that opens us up to an attack of a Moloch. Are you hearing this? Right before destiny. Now, this enemy of a Moloch in this battle, Joshua fought the battle. Moses went up on the hill. The spirit of a Moloch was so strong. Can you imagine Moses, who parted the Red Sea? His hands are so weak, he can't hold them up. And if Moses' hands are not up, a Moloch prevails. And if Moses' hands are up, Israel prevails. So that means that Moses' hands have to be up in the entire battle, because they're fighting a spirit of apathy that refuses to do what they've been called to do. So all throughout the battle, Moses' hands are raised and Israel's winning. And as soon as Moses' hands are weary and they go down, a Moloch is winning. So two mighty men in the camp, Aaron and Ur, went up and held up the hands of Moses. And after this defiant battle, the Bible says in verse 14, look at it. Verse 14, the Bible tells us, in verse 14 of Exodus 17, as we are looking at it in the scripture, verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. The book is the book of Esther. I said the fulfillment of that prophecy is the book of Esther. I said the fulfillment of that prophecy is Sefer. It is the Sefer. It's the Megillah Esther. Write it for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly put out the remembrance of a Moloch from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and he called the name of it the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh-Nisi. He called the victory over a Moloch Nisi, God of banners. Are you hearing this? And the Bible says, and he said, for the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So there are no more Amalekites, but the Lord is still having war with Amalek because it is a spirit. Are you understanding? It is a spirit that wants to attack you before your destiny. It is a spirit that wants to put us into a place of not recognizing the presence of God. It wants to put us in a place of complaining and strife. Are you with me, saints? If you are, say amen. All right, we're continuing. Now, beloved saints, the Lord in Deuteronomy 25, going back, God is giving the final words to the nation of Israel before Moses goes. He's giving the final words, and he is saying, actually, where it says the Lord has sworn, I'm glad that's still up. In Hebrew, it says, the hand of God upon, and then there's a word that's never been able to be translated. It's spelled K-E-S. There's no word in the Bible that is K-E-S. The hand of God upon K-E-S. And for centuries, rabbis have wondered, what is K-E-S, the hand of God? He's swearing on his throne. He's swearing. They did not know what K-E-S was until finally, about 1,000 years ago, there was a rabbi who did tremendous research and realized K-E-S is an uncompleted word. It's not a real word. It's incomplete. And it's the word for kesi. Kesi means God's throne. So it means God's throne, God's anointing, God's crown, God's, the place that God's called it to release the kingdom of God to its highest potential and purpose. Incomplete. Not that God's incomplete. An incomplete word means this is the secret of Amalek's attack. God's will, God's destiny, God's throne can never reach its highest potential in your life when you open the door to Amalek. Are you hearing this tonight? Turn to your neighbor and say, incomplete words. Did you know that's the only incomplete word in the Bible? And it took one of the wisest, most quoted rabbinic scholars in history to figure that out. That K-E-S is half of the word K-C. K-C meaning throne. That half of the word representing an illustration, a methodology, a literary device that he is teaching us greater than words could ever say. A mystery, God's throne is incomplete. What does that mean? God's throne is not incomplete. God's throne is complete and glorious. But when Amalek attacks, God's will, the highest purpose for your destiny, the highest crown to give God the highest glory in your life is incomplete. You don't finish what God called you to do. You incomplete it. Moses was prophesying through a literary device. He was prophesying someone that was going to incomplete an assignment with Amalek. He told Israel hundreds of years before in this literary device. The destruction of Amalek is going to be incomplete. Incomplete throne. Whose throne is it? Saul's throne. Saul, the first king of Israel, was given the assignment. And he did it haphazard and incomplete. I don't want to stand before Jesus like those in the church of Sardis on that day when he says, I know your works. You say you are alive, but you are dead. And I have not found your works perfect before God. That word perfect is not the word mature, like teleos. It's a word that's the same word in the upper room in Greek when it says, and the day of Pentecost was fully come to the full. Plerio is the Greek verb. Plerio. Say it. Plerio. There's two words for complete. One would be teleos, meaning you're immature. But that is not what's used. A teleos is an immature, incompleted state of growth, whether it's biological or emotional. That's not the word used here. The word that's used here is plerios. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Perfect time, everything's perfect. Jesus said to the church at Sardis, I haven't found your word. Plerio. I haven't found them completed. You didn't complete your assignment. You fell out before you were finished. Two individuals show us what two individuals missed. Two individuals show us what that looks like. Two individuals in the Bible show us what two people missed, which they should have had. I don't want to stand before Jesus and say, this is who you were supposed to be. And this is who you are. You didn't complete what I gave to you. The two people that show us first person is Lot. Lot never completed his assignment. He fell out before he was finished. Do you realize he already was a recipient of Abraham's wealth? The Bible says the wealth between them was so great, the land could not bear them. He was his nephew. But he fell out because of lust and greed. And oppression. Greed leads to oppression. I said greed leads to oppression. Begin to oppress other people because we're so greedy. What belongs to somebody else, we want it. Because there's an insatiable sense of entitlement that it belongs to me. I deserve this. And that was Lot. He began to oppress the people of Canaan by his cattle. The Bible says the herdsmen of Lot strove with the herdsmen of Abraham. They weren't just getting in a fight because they were herdsmen. They were getting herdsmen of Abraham are saying, you cannot do this. And the herdsmen of Lot said, yes, we can. The herdsmen of Abraham said, our master will never allow it. Don't let your cattle go in the ground of the Perizzite and the Girgashite.
Do not do it without paying them.
And the herdsmen of Lot said, we're going to do it anyway, because our master has commanded us to allow our cattle to go into the land of the little people, because they're going to know that we are taking over Canaan. When Abraham knew it, there's some things you don't negotiate on. Have you ever been in a situation where there's no negotiation? As much as Abraham loved Lot, in this case, there's no negotiation, not even a drop. And he says, the whole land is before you. Separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. Let there be no strife between us, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. But we have to part. Those whole things about parting. The whole thing's about parting. I'm going to say it again. The whole thing's about parting, going separate ways, leaving, turning your back, back of the neck. The whole thing is about being compelled. You have to part. Centuries later, Lot's descendant appears in Scripture. But it's not a man, it's a woman. And she leaves her country the same way Lot did. She leaves her people the same way Lot did. And she refuses to part because she's a tikkun. A tikkun means a repairer. She's going to repair the whole line. She's going to repair what Lot was supposed to do that he didn't do. And her name is Ruth. That's why she couldn't leave Naomi. She was destined by God to complete what Lot missed. So if you want to see who was the real Lot, what was he really supposed to do? What was he supposed to be like? Look at the personality profile of Ruth and see what Ruth inherited and how she became a Baal Hesed, someone who shows kindness to everyone. That's who Lot was supposed to be, but he missed it. Are you hearing this? Amen. That's why he tried to fake it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He tried to be hospitable. He tried to show kindness to the angels. So he threw his daughters out instead. He didn't really understand Abraham's hospitality. He didn't understand the kindness. He didn't understand what that meant. Are you following me? And who's the one who's going to repair the second one where it was incomplete? Incomplete throne. Incomplete also, not just a person's incomplete throne, but you and I will be in a place of not allowing God's glory to be completed. Who was that? It was Saul. He said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. The Lord gave him instruction. God said in 1 Samuel 15, thus saith the Lord, I anointed you to be king over Israel. In other words, this is what your anointing is for. Now go and smite Amalek. And God gives specific instructions. And Saul does not obey. And we know from chapter 14 that he has the power to win because he's had nonstop wins. In country after country, he has the anointing to do it. But instead, He spared Agag alive. Now, the only way God's throne is going to be complete and the throne of Saul that's going to be complete is another person who's going to repair. So to look at the kind of an anointing that was ordained for Saul, look at Esther. Her anointing is unique for her as a woman and as a queen. But he was anointed prophetically the same way she was anointed prophetically. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 10, on the day that he was anointed, that Samuel gave him instructions that he had to join himself with a company of prophets. Amen. And the Bible tells us that Samuel said, you will join yourself to them and you will prophesy with them and you will be turned into another man. And the Bible said, so he went his way. He joined with the prophets. He prophesied. And those were the signs that were done that day, that God gave him another heart and made him another man. Prophetic anointing on Saul. His kingship required the spirit of prophecy. So that the Bible says it became a proverb among the people. Is Saul also among the prophets? Because he was continuously prophesying. And that same spirit is what came on Esther. And Esther chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 1, and it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on royal apparel. The royal apparel is not just earthly clothing. The royal apparel is translated, first of all, from ancient commentaries. One particular called Esther Rabbah says she put on the prophetic spirit. Exactly after her anointing. Her anointing is in Esther 2:12, and her appearing is in Esther 5:1. After she was anointed, the same thing happened. After Saul was anointed, he prophesied. Now, Esther is becoming a prophet, but not a prophet that says, thus saith the Lord. She is going to need prophecy for a plan she's going to put together. And the kind of prophecy she's going to possess within herself is very similar to the type of prophecy that God gave to Bezalel, the kind of prophecy that God gave to King David when he designed the tabernacle. The Bible says in Exodus 31, verses 2 and 3, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in all wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And in an Aramaic translation of scripture, that translates by Onkolos, who translated it from Hebrew to Aramaic, I have filled him with the spirit of prophecy in all wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. So the writers or the commentators of the Aramaic translations are showing us a unique action of the Holy Spirit and a unique action of what prophecy is. That prophecy is not just saith, thus saith the Lord. Prophecy is also wisdom. Prophecy is also understanding. Prophecy is also knowledge. Prophecy is also to know how something is going to work. It is with perception and understanding. Are you hearing this? And that's what Esther received. And that's how Esther put together her plan. Because her plan was not the plan the way you think. The moment King Ahasuerus came to her and said, when she came into the throne room and said, ask whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom. Most of us would say, what's wrong with Esther? She had the opportunity right there to ask for the lives of her people. What is wrong with her? Somebody ought to wake her up a little bit. How could she do that? How, when he said, ask whatever you will, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom, and she doesn't ask for her people there. What's going on here? It's because she already had the wisdom from the spirit of prophecy to know it's not going to work if I do that. She had the wisdom from the spirit of prophecy to know that is not going to work. She already had the wisdom to know this man is not capable of compassion. He's a serial killer. He's already ordered the execution of millions of my people. If I want him to feel compassion, that will never happen. Not even if he loves me. That will not convince him. She had to have the insight to know what will convince him. That the whole deal of genocide was over enriching his kingdom. And to Ahasuerus, he was so enamored with riches that at the beginning of the Megillah, the Bible tells us, he had a 180-day feast to show his riches. So if I go to him and tell him, please, with my fluttering eyelashes, please spare my people. That is not going to work. She was wise. She was yielded. She was a prophet. She knew she could size him up, not by her wisdom. By the wisdom of God, she could size up his personality profile and know what to say to the man. Also had to deal with Haman because he has an ungodly fixation on Haman's power to get him money. And so to break up that ungodly union, to say, please, he turned on us. Ahasuerus isn't going to listen to that, because according to Ahasuerus, Haman is willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver into my treasury for the Jews. So he's got the deal. She had to be able to devise a fail-proof plan so that at the second night of the banquet, when she said, he said, what's your petition? Up to half the kingdom. Tell me. And she said, I'm asking you for my life. Notice she didn't say, I'm asking for our life. I'm asking you for my life. Why is she saying that? Somebody would say, what is she, selfish? How could she just ask for her life? Because she set it up that it would look like she's going to be pulled out the same way Vashti was at a banquet. She set it up for replay. So it looks exactly like the night Vashti was murdered. And she says, spare my life and my people. For we are sold. And if we're sold for bondmen and bond, no, for we are sold, if we would have been sold for bondmen and bondwoman, I wouldn't be coming to you right now. Because then the king's treasuries would not have suffered damage. But the person who sold us robbed you. That's basically what she's saying. If they would have used and sold us and made money for you off our sale, I wouldn't be speaking to you right now. But because he wants us murdered, you're losing money. You're losing treasuries. And Ahasuerus was furious and said, who is this one that would dare do such a thing? She said, that man over there, this wicked Haman. And Ahasuerus was so filled with anger, he left the room. And an angel came from heaven that no one saw and pushed Esther on the couch, and Haman fell upon her, and the king saw it. The king said, that's it, he's dead tonight, right now. And they put the sack over his head, and that was it. He hung on his own noose. God wants to give you a plan tonight. God can give you a plan. God can give you a way out with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing impossible with God. No matter what you're facing in life, no matter what kind of a plan you need, no matter what kind of deliverance you need, no matter what you're up against, God can give you a plan.
Thank you for joining us today on Day of Destiny. We invite you to our website at mydayofdestiny.com, where you can easily access other podcasts and obtain your copy of Dr. Corral's latest book, Secrets of the Anointing. Also, we want to take this moment to invite you to engage in extending your hand of kindness by planting your seed or offering for multitudes that include orphans, providing water wells, providing medical supplies, clinics, feeding programs, and many other services to the suffering church, and through efforts of evangelism worldwide. Just go to our website and click the donate button, or text to give. Text HESED, C-H-E-S-E-D, to 7797. That's HESED, C-H-E-S-E-D, to 7797. You are also invited to visit Dr. Michelle Corral Facebook or Instagram. We look forward to having you encounter the anointing with us on our next Day of Destiny podcast.